Luke chapter 18. We'll begin reading today in verse 31, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke 18:31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So all the way back since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. We saw that. We've actually been on the trek to Jerusalem for months now. As he left the Galilean ministry and he is headed there to confront the religious leaders. And so at this point in our text today, he says, okay, now we are going. Now there's going to be this head-on collision with those religious leaders, and Jesus knows full well what is ahead for him. Back in chapter 12, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Look, as the Son of God, Jesus was full ready to face what he knew was coming, because that's why he came. He came to die in the place of sinners on the cross. That's the purpose for which he came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Everything that Jesus did is walking towards Calvary. But as a man, he was in distress thinking about that, because it was going to be painful, agony. We can't comprehend what Jesus went through, even as a man, much less as the Father poured out His wrath on His only begotten, eternally begotten Son for our sins. The title of the sermon today is Eyes Wide Open. Eyes Wide Open. In this passage, especially this first part, we are going to see that Jesus' death on the cross was not in any way unexpected. Not in any way unexpected. It was not a sad outcome of a well-intentioned life. That's what the scoffers would tell us. Oh, Jesus could have been so much had he not died at such a young age. Had he not been taken so early in life. But unfortunately, he died before he was able to accomplish anything. That's what the scoffers would say. As though death took him by surprise. But that's not what the Scripture would have us to think. Jesus' death was the primary purpose for which he came to begin with. He knew full well what he was going to face. He went to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. And so it tells us here that he took the 12 aside and he said this to them. The apostles alone are hearing these words. The march to Jerusalem that began back in chapter 9 is beginning to be fulfilled as they get nearer and nearer to that. Jesus is going to fulfill all the types and shadows of Him in the Old Testament. Everything that was spoken about Jesus is ultimately going to be fulfilled. Decades later, the Apostle Paul will preach to a crowd in Antioch in Pisidia. And here's what he'll say to them in Acts 13. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So they're read to them, but they didn't understand them. They fulfilled them by condemning Him. Paul says they didn't know what they were doing, but they were fulfilling prophecy when they condemned Him. He goes on, and though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. Listen, when God tells us something is going to happen, it is as sure as what happened yesterday. God does not make prophetic guesses. He pre-writes history. And that's important for us to see. So everything that Jesus, or everything was said about Jesus prior to His first advent, everything that was said about Him prior to His personal ministry is going to be fulfilled. Every jot and every tittle, or perhaps we might say in modern English, every I is going to be dotted and every T is going to be crossed. Everything is going to be fulfilled. What specifically is He speaking about? He says in verse 32, for He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spat upon. He will be flogged. They will kill Him. And He will rise the third day. Actually, Luke does not even give us all of the details of this conversation. We know that because we have Matthew's account, we have Mark's account. If you combine them all together, you actually get quite a bit of pinpointed prophecy that is fulfilled. I don't always go to Matthew and Mark, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in that today, but I do want to bring out several things as we work through this that's actually said in Matthew and Mark. So let's begin. Somehow, Jesus is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Did you notice that? He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, specifically the Romans. Not the Syrians, but the Romans is the group that ultimately He's going to be handed over to. Matthew and Mark actually fill in the blank for us here. Here's what they say. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him, and then they will deliver Him over to the Gentiles. According to the other two synoptics, which the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, according to those others, Jesus is first going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and then they are going to turn Jesus over to the Romans. They're going to turn Him over to the Gentiles. But how will the chief priests and scribes get their hands on Jesus? We actually read that right here in Matthew's account. It says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Somebody is going to deliver Him to the enemy. Somebody's going to turn Him over to the chief priests and scribes. Who is that? Judas. Jesus actually is explaining that someone is going to betray Him. Someone is going to turn Him over to the chief priests and scribes, who then will turn Him over to the Romans. In John's Gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus said this, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Look, Jesus was not caught off guard when Judas betrayed him. That was the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, in Psalm 41, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's the prophecy of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, betraying Jesus. It was expected, but as a man, it hurt. I think we miss that sometime. Jesus was the friend of Judas, and he was as good to him as he was any of the other apostles. And when Judas betrayed him, it was just like when you and I are betrayed by a friend. It hurt him so much that the psalmist said that Judas was his close friend in whom he trusted. You say, how can he be the sovereign of the universe and yet as a man be so betrayed, feel such betrayal at the hands of Judas? I have no explanation because I can't comprehend Jesus being all God and all man, but I'm telling you, he felt that betrayal by Judas. That was coming. That's part of the message here. Why was it important for Judas to betray him to the chief priests and the scribes, and then for the chief priests and the scribes to turn him over to the Romans? Why did that even matter? Well, for one thing, we need to understand that the murder of Jesus, which is what it was God's predeterminate plan. Please don't misunderstand, but they are still guilty of murdering the Son of God. Man is responsible for what they did to Jesus there. Why is it important? You know, you'll recall that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was lifted up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now that doesn't just mean criminals. That's not the point. They were lawless in the sense that they did not live under the mandates of the Mosaic law. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. But again, why is it important to point out that the Romans would be the ones through which the Jews would murder their Messiah? Well, first of all, as I was saying a second ago and got off track, Jesus was never caught off guard by any of this. This was expected. He knew this was coming. Matthew's account actually tells us that it would be through crucifixion that the Romans would murder Jesus. He knew crucifixion was coming. Think about that for just a moment. Those of you that have read your Bible well, what was the Jews' method of capital punishment? Stoning, not crucifixion. They didn't crucify. Jesus was going to be put to death, though, not by stoning, but by crucifixion. It's interesting because in chapter 3 of John's Gospels, you'll remember this, Jesus actually told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He wasn't going to be stoned. He was going to be crucified. And in John chapter 12, he said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And then John adds the note so that we don't miss it. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is saying way up front, "I am going to be murdered, and I am going to be murdered by crucifixion." That means he had to be turned over to the chief priests and scribes, and then they had to turn him over to the Gentiles because it was the Romans that crucified, not the Jews. This is pretty specific by Jesus, that he knows all of this going into this. But why did he have to be crucified? Why couldn't he have been stoned? Because the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. Psalm 22 says, For dogs encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircled me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Now to the Jews, reading that, they had to wonder, what does that mean? Because they did not crucify. In fact, back when Psalm 22 was written, nobody was crucifying, as I understand. That was a later development. In fact, the Romans weren't the ones that invented crucifixion, but as I understand, they were the ones that perfected it. Nobody ever crucified in a worse way than the Romans. So when the psalmist prophesies hundreds of years before Jesus that the Messiah was going to have his hands and his feet pierced, this had to happen. He had to be turned over to the chief priests. They had to turn him over to the Romans so that he could fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22. Listen, the murder of Jesus is not unexpected. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. It says, He was pierced for our transgressions. Not stoned, pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of the Jews realizing what they've done. And it says that they will look on me, on Him who they have pierced. Not stoning. Jesus had to fulfill Old Testament prophecy of crucifixion, which means somehow He had to come under the Romans and they had to do the crucifying. He was turned over to them. That's not all that is said here, though. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated. And He will be spat upon. The Son of God. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Creator Himself. All things were made through Him, and there was not anything made but that what was made through Him. That God in the flesh, perfect man, He was going to be mocked. He was going to be shamefully treated. He was going to be spat upon. Listen, we do not appreciate what Jesus went through. We don't. We are thankful for it. And I hope that we all appreciate it more than we used to. The more that we hear it, the more that we should. But the reason we can't fully appreciate it is not that we aren't thankful, but we just can't understand what it's like to be a holy and perfect human and so suffer for something you didn't do. We just can't comprehend that. But whatever comes our way, we deserve. But Jesus didn't deserve anything that He got. And then He says, Luke records this, as do the others, that Jesus would be flogged. You may be more familiar with the process here called flog as scourging. As I understand this, flogging or scourging, if you prefer, was a preliminary to most every Roman execution. The only exceptions were women, senators, and soldiers. Otherwise, if someone was executed through crucifixion, they were scourged first. They were flogged first. Let me explain what flogging is. They would take the clothes off the back of the criminal, and they would stretch his arms as wide as they could possibly get it. And he'd have a soldier standing on either side of him. One would strike him, and then the next would strike him. Just to make sure that not one blow was delivered by a tired soldier. But not only were they whipped, on this whip would be sharp pieces of bone and metal, and they would actually throw the whip onto the back of the person, and it would dig into the skin, and they would rip the flesh off as they drew it away. It wouldn't only expose muscles, but by the time they were through, sometimes even organs would be exposed. The body would go into shock. Many criminals actually died before they ever got to the cross just through the process of being flogged. Jesus took that for us. That may explain to you why Simon of Cyrene was told to carry the cross of Jesus up to Calvary, because Jesus had already gone through that before he ever got on the cross. We can't imagine. Speaking of the servant of Yahweh, Isaiah wrote, "I gave my back to those who strike me." See, that's just a fulfilled prophecy. It had to occur. Jesus knew the Word of God better than anyone. He wrote it. He knew what was coming. I tell you, if Todd Bryant knew flogging was coming, Todd Bryant would be able to run faster than Todd Bryant normally is able to run. But Jesus was committed. Of course, in that beautiful passage in Isaiah 53, it says, "With His wounds we are healed," probably pointing forth to the scourging or to the flogging. Listen, nobody's forcing this on Jesus. He's walking into Jerusalem with His eyes wide open. He knows what's coming. He knows He's going to be betrayed. He knows that they're going to falsely accuse Him at a ridiculously illegal trial. He knows that He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He knows that He is going to be spit upon. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be ridiculed. He knows they're going to take the clothes from His back and they are going to flog Him again and again and again. And He knows He's ultimately going to make it to the cross. Jesus knows that. And He still says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again." Nobody took His life. He's not caught off guard. Yes, it's murder, but He willingly laid it down. He says so. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Listen, this man has raised the dead. He has healed people with full-blown leprosy. He didn't have to suffer in the human sense from one point of view. But then on the other side, He had to, because it was the will of the Father. He willingly laid down His life. You know, we sing that song, "The Beautiful Terrible Cross." Have you ever paid attention to the words that we sing? They're so powerful. "There on that beautiful terrible cross, though darkness was strong on that heel, You remained sovereign, Lord, still in control as Your perfect plan was fulfilled." That's exactly what we're reading about here. Listen, Jesus' murder, His death on the cross, was not a tragic end to a well-intentioned life. The cross was the plan from the first day when He was born and laid in a manger. The cross was the plan when He went to John to be baptized, and John said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away from the sin of the world," pointing back to all of the lambs that had been slain on Jewish altars, all of that blood that had been shed and had never put away sins. John said, "There's the one that's going to really do it." The cross was not plan B. The cross was plan A. Now, this is the sixth time that Jesus has told of His death in the Gospel of Luke. Sixth announcement. He knew it was coming, but this was not part of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. They weren't expecting it. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians says so. They could not fathom their Messiah dying at the hands of the Gentiles on a cross. They believed that one that would be hung on a cross was cursed of God. And yet, Jesus took our curse. He became a curse for us. They missed that point. We have no idea just how disgruntled Judas Iscariot is by this point. We forget about Judas sometimes when we're reading through the Gospels. You know, there's stuff going on, just like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning as Paul is chained to that soldier in Rome. You know, you lose sight of the fact that Paul's having discussions with these soldiers, and ultimately one of the imperial guards is saved, and then the gospel makes it around to the rest of the imperial guard, and these people are changed under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It actually says so in the text of Scripture. Well, so Judas is evolving, so to speak, as we go through the gospel accounts, and he is getting more and more angry as he goes at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point that he is ultimately going to go to the chief priests and say, "What will you give me if I give him to you?" We don't know how disgruntled he is when Jesus is saying all this, but I'm assuming he's probably somewhat disgruntled by this point. You see, when Judas signed on to be an apostle, Judas was expecting to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven soon. And that wasn't happening. Judas wasn't getting rich. Judas was becoming an enemy. And Judas didn't want it. I don't know what he knew of how it was going to play out by this point, but if any of the disciples knew anything, it was Judas. And I doubt he knew it all. But the rest of them didn't get it. Notice what it says. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." They weren't expecting Jesus to die the way that he did. It was part of God's plan not to open that fully to them so that things progressed forward and fulfilled everything that was written about him. Now, Mark actually tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, his account of this, that just the mentioning of going to Jerusalem, before Jesus actually says what's going to occur, just the mention of going to Jerusalem made them afraid. They'd had a lot of antagonism against them from Jerusalem. If you remember one time when Jesus says they're going to Jerusalem, Thomas spoke up and said, "Well, I guess we ought to just all go and die with him." That's the idea that they had. But you know what? We should take up our cross daily and follow him. If that's what it takes, that's what it takes. And then they're drawing near to Jericho, and this blind man is sitting along the side of the road. This is the last miracle that Jesus will perform in the Gospel of Luke. That's interesting. The reason that I say that it's interesting is if you'll recall back in his hometown in chapter 4, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and here's what he said. He read from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." That's the miracle that's mentioned when he stood up pretty much to begin his ministry in Luke's gospel. And now here, he's performing his last miracle, and it is the giving of sight to a blind man. That's got to be significant. Now, if you go read Matthew and Mark's account, it's confusing as far as the timing is concerned. Let me tell you what they say. Matthew says this occurred as they went out of Jericho. Notice what Luke says in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho. You say, "Well, that's not the same thing." No, it's not. Mark actually says this. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. So critics will actually tell us, well, Matthew and Mark have this occurring when he's leaving Jericho. Luke's got this occurring when he's drawing near to Jericho. See there? Your Bible isn't worth anything. That's what they'll say. Well, that's silly. But there is a good explanation, actually. There were two Jerichos in Jesus' day. One you're familiar with, the one in the book of Joshua. That's the old ancient Jericho. But just down the road, about a mile away, was a well-populated Roman Jericho. So what's interesting is from all of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we actually get a rather specific location about where this happened. Jesus is leaving the ancient town of Jericho, going to the new Roman town of Jericho, which is about a mile apart. We know specifically that this happened very close in between those two towns. This doesn't contradict. This gives us specificity as to where this happened. Nevertheless, Matthew tells us there were two blind men. Mark and Luke only tell us about one. But the reason that they do is because one speaks up and does all of the talking. And Mark actually gives us his name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And that's who we come in contact here in Luke's gospel. So Bartimaeus hears the crowd and he asks someone, "What's going on?" Verse 37, they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Jesus was very popular at this time. I don't mean he was well received necessarily, or they were ready to put a crown on his head. That's not what I mean at all. But by popular, I mean they knew who he was and they knew what he was doing. Bartimaeus has certainly heard that Jesus at the very least had authority over sickness and he could fix the problem that Bartimaeus had. This man could not be more opposite than the man we met last week. Have you thought about that? The guy we met last week was this rich young ruler that seemed to have life by the tail. Everything was going his way, and Jesus says, "Go sell everything that you have and follow me." This guy here has nothing to offer. Nothing. He is a beggar. He is waiting for someone to be merciful and compassionate so he can have something. He has nothing. And yet he cries out to Jesus, "Son of David," don't let that escape you, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Those of you that went through 2 Samuel with us will know that David desired to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said, "No, I'm going to build you a house, David, and one of your descendants will reign forever." Solomon built the temple. Solomon did not reign forever. Solomon was not the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And this man knew it. He actually refers to Jesus as Son of David. And you know what Isaiah spoke about relative to the kingdom of the Messiah? Here's what he said. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Look, if this is the Son of David, he can heal my blindness. And he doesn't seem to have any doubt. He is confident that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the crowd tells him to be quiet. Hush. Jesus has got more important things to do than deal with you. It reminds you of the way that the disciples treated him when they were bringing children to him. And he says, no, let them come to me. Well, they quiet Bartimaeus, but it says here that he cried out all the more. He knew Jesus was his only hope. Darrell Bach wrote, "Peer pressure is a decided failure here." They quiet him and he cries out all the more. Listen, when a person sees their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to stop them from coming to him. They're coming. So Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do?" Bartimaeus replies, Lord, don't let that escape you. Lord, let me recover my sight. Now, he's already referred to him as the Son of David. He's the Messiah. Now, he refers to him as Lord. Kyrios in the Greek. This is an obvious show of respect for the Son of David. He is Lord. And without pomp, without a show, without a crowd necessarily, Jesus says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Another healing by Christ, immediate and complete. He's not a charlatan. Jesus didn't like these guys on TV. Jesus really healed people completely, and they were healed, and they didn't have to ever worry about that again. By the way, the Greek word here translated made you well, we've come across before. It's the Greek word sozo, which actually normally speaks of salvation. It speaks as though this man has a deeper sense of sight than just his physical eyes. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is Lord. Now Bartimaeus, along with his other blind friend, according to Matthew's account, then follow Jesus. This is more confidence than Jesus being a magician or a great healer. Bartimaeus believed wholeheartedly that Jesus was both Lord and Savior. He was the Messiah. And he glorifies God. Notice what he says. And immediately he recovered his sight, verse 43, and followed him, glorifying God. Why is he glorifying God? Jesus healed him. Because Jesus is the authorized messenger of Yahweh. And he knows it. Now we know Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He knows that Jesus is the servant of Yahweh that is spoken all through the book of Isaiah about. Now the Pharisees had accused Jesus of doing miracles through the power of Beelzebul. And yet Bartimaeus knows better. The last section, verses 31 through 34, made very clear that the religious leaders are going to turn Jesus over to the Gentiles to have him crucified. The religious leaders are spiritually blind. And this blind man has spiritual eyes to see. In fact, he seems to have perfect vision as it relates to Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean physical vision after Jesus healed him. I mean he understood spiritually who Jesus is. He's the Son of David. He is Lord. And then all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Yet this crowd will soon be turned against Jesus. The religious leaders will make sure that they say, away with him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Bartimaeus here makes a public declaration of Jesus as the Messiah, and that while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be rejected and murdered. That's quite the bit of irony there. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to be rejected, and this blind man sitting by the road knows full well who he is. And he professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bigger story in the section that we've covered today is not merely the story of a blind man that was brought to faith in Jesus, though that certainly is a story. The bigger story is that Jesus knows what's coming. It is not an unexpected tragedy. It's not a heartbreaking end of a life of a good leader that just wasn't able to get done what he had hoped to do. That is not what the death of Jesus is about. That is what the skeptic today will tell you. Oh, Jesus could have done so much good if they wouldn't have killed him. But his life was cut short. No. He accomplished everything he was sent to do. And he knew full well why he was going to Jerusalem. Again, he was walking into Jerusalem with eyes wide open. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him," that's not the cross. There's no joy in the cross, but there's joy in what the cross brought. The cross brought salvation to men. "Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He knew why He came, and it did not deter Him one iota. Listen, I hope that you today are believing in that great cloud of witnesses, even the witnesses that are sitting around you in this room of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you, along with them, believe what the Scripture has to say about Jesus. He gave up everything for us, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before Him, the salvation of His own. And today, as the only priest that ever actually completed the job, He is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple. I mean, there was the mercy seat, but nobody's going to sit there. But as far as a chair, there's no chair. Why? The work was never done. But Jesus sat down because He, in one offering, did what all of those sacrifices could never do. He made perfect those who were sanctified. I hope that you are trusting Him even right now.